Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. With chapter 12, we come to the practical application of all that has gone before in the letter to the Romans. In Paul's more formal letters, his pattern or the Holy Spirit's pattern, it's first to teach the theological doctrines of God, what God has done to save men, to make reconciliation with God possible, to make it certain for those who respond to what is written in faith, that is, what God has accomplished. This work of God consists of what man could not do for himself. Apart from this work, the gospel, man is lost and will remain lost forever, subject to the wrath of God towards sinners. These truths are expounded in Romans chapters 1 through 8. And God does have wrath towards sinners. It simply has not been acted upon, because God does not desire sinners to experience his wrath. He is long-suffering toward them slash us, so that they may have the opportunity, in reality, opportunities to be saved and escape his judgment. The sinner being subject to the wrath of God is not removed by the gospel. It's removed when the sinner turns to God in repentance for sin and receives the gospel and the Lord Christ Jesus. Salvation is not automatic because Jesus has paid the price of redemption. The sinner must come to God, be reconciled to God by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, the payment for our sin, and the verification of our justification. If you placed your faith in Christ alone as the means of your salvation, then you, formerly a child of wrath, just as the others, are no longer subject to the wrath of God. We see this spoken of in Ephesians chapter 2, and this passage sort of summarizes everything that's going to be talked about. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, "And you, he made alive," is added from down below, "and you who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the Spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." That was our condition. That's everyone's condition who does not know the Lord. Children of wrath. But God, verse 4, who is rich in mercy, we're reading about the mercies of God this morning. We saw that in the first verse of Romans 12. God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Past tense. And he's raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's our position. In Christ is seated with him in the heavenlies before God's throne. And in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. That is this salvation that has come. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Because you, Christian, have been made alive by faith in the gospel of Christ Jesus, through God's mercy and grace, you will never again be in danger of God's wrath that leads to eternal condemnation. We read about this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verses 8 through 11, and verse 8, he says, "Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." We have a future appointment with salvation, not wrath. Salvation is spoken of in three tenses, representing three stages, past, present, and future, as we read in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 5, by grace you have been saved. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, I don't know, Dave may not be, needing to keep up with these so much, but 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And Romans chapter 5, verses 9 and 10 says, "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." In verse 10 of 1 Thessalonians 5, it says, "He died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing." So God has moved us from the realm of eternal death to the realm of eternal life with the Lord Jesus. Someone said, "Salvation as a past reality frees us from the power of guilt for sin, which so often seeks to enslave us. We have assurance that the act of salvation is in our past, and when we were saved, the guilt for our sin was transferred to Christ's account. This empowers us to live lives which are unburdened by guilt, freeing us to look to the present and to the future. Salvation as a present reality, you are being saved, that involves a progressive purification of the life of the believer, sanctification. It involves the work of God in conforming the believer to the image of Jesus in this life. In Romans 8:29, we read, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." If you're a believer, that's your destiny. You're predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, we read, "We all with unveiled face," and he's referring to the law and the veil that Moses put over his face, and speaking of the Jewish people of his time, he's saying they still have this veil over their face whenever the Old Testament is read. But he says, "We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." So that mirror that we look into, the mirror of his word, we see him and he's reflected. Yeah. I mean, it's not easy, folks. You need to really, give him a lot. Yeah. We don't rehearse or anything. It's just. Doing well. So when we talk about this being transformed into his glory, that's sanctification going on now. It's happening now. Someone has commented, "Salvation's future reality points forward to our upcoming glorification. Glorification is a future work of God in which the dead will be raised and in new bodies will be ushered finally into the kingdom of heaven. Our bodies will be freed from all of sin's corruption." In Romans 8:23, Paul called this the redemption of the body. The future reality of salvation is that we can look forward to being freed from sin's presence. Having been delivered from the guilt of our sin, having progressively been delivered from sin's power, we can look forward with great anticipation to the cessation of sin's presence in our lives. That's going to be fantastic. It's hard to picture right now. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, John writes, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." When the trumpet blows and he calls and we look up and we see him, we're changed at that moment into his image completely. "And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." So the resurrection of the body to be like Jesus' resurrected body is our great hope, and we desire to be like him here. We seek the Lord that we might walk worthy of him, appropriating his purity in every situation. The pursuit of holiness, which only his Spirit produces in us, is the place where peace and joy are found and where the love of God may be manifested in us. Paul discussed these doctrines of salvation in greater detail in the first 8 chapters of Romans. Someone sums this up. He says, in the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans, Paul dealt with the theology of the righteousness of God. After introducing the book in chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, Paul spelled out the details of the theology of God's righteousness. In the first 3 chapters, he pointed out that everyone has fallen short of the righteous standards of God, and that includes all sections of humanity, pagan Gentiles, spoken of in Romans 1:18 through 32, cultured Gentiles, Romans 2 verses 1 through 16, and the Jews, Romans 2:17 through chapter 3 verse 8. Paul concluded that all have sinned and have come short of the righteousness of God in Romans 3:9 through 31. Paul next described how this problem for humanity was solved. God provided righteousness through salvation in Yeshua the Messiah. This salvation has 3 tenses, past, present, and future. Excuse me. The past aspect of salvation is justification, written about in Romans 4:1 through 5:21. Once one believes, he is justified or declared righteous by God. The present aspect of salvation is sanctification. Read about that in Romans 6:1 through 8:17. Sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life today, conforming him more and more to the image of the Son of God. The future aspect of salvation is glorification, Romans 8:18 through 39. Glorification is guaranteed in light of the fact that believers have been justified and are being sanctified and will therefore someday be glorified and be like the Messiah who saved them. At the end of chapter 8, as he concluded the theology of God's righteousness, Paul pointed out that in light of all that God has done for believers in justification, sanctification, and glorification, there is absolutely nothing that can separate them from the love of God. Nothing in heaven, nothing on earth, nothing below the earth, nothing outside of believers, nothing inside of them, not even they themselves can separate them from the love of God. There are many who don't believe that. They think that you can separate yourself from the love of God. I think Romans 8 is clear that you can't. This is not, this fact that they can't separate themselves from the love of God is not because they've lost the ability to choose contrary to the will of God, as all believers will acknowledge by experience. But because there has been, this is because there's been a fundamental change wrought in their nature by the Holy Spirit of God. The believer has become what is known as a saint. Not a saint as in Roman Catholicism or some other religious tradition. A saint has been born of the Spirit and is set apart for God and is in the process of being sanctified by God. That's the word saint comes from. You know, it's holy. It's all the word holy, different forms of the word holy. A saint's been born of the Spirit. He's set apart for God, and it's in the process of being sanctified by God. No miracles are required for sainthood. It's nice if they come, but it's not necessary. Only faith in Christ is needed. No being shot out of a cannon. Or maybe that's not what it means to be canonized. Being a saint means this. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Saints are saints here and now by virtue of God's work and not their own. Living believers are addressed as saints in the New Testament scriptures. It is God who grants sainthood to all believers, to all who believe on Jesus, and they are then set apart by God for his purposes. They're chosen for the purposes of God, set apart for His purposes. Living saints are certainly not perfected in all ways, but they're being made holy as He is holy by God's Spirit who dwells within all believers and Jesus. The process toward complete holiness or sanctification is now accomplished by the saint putting off the old and putting on the new, denying the fleshly nature, being filled continually with the Holy Spirit, and walking according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh, as we read in Romans 8:4. Since Paul completed the theology section of the letter with chapter 8, we would expect that he would proceed immediately to the application of what has gone before in chapters 1 through 8, as he does in his more formal epistles. He usually does these doctrinal things, and then he moves into application, but there's an interval here. Now, we see this clearly in Ephesians, where the first three chapters primarily convey theological truth, and the final three chapters are primarily application. I mean, there's always some overlap. You know, you're never going to get just total theology without some application being spoken of and vice versa. But predominantly, that's the case. The first three chapters of Ephesians convey theological truth. Ephesians 4:1 begins then, and he says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." And then he begins to apply these truths from the first three chapters and say, here's what this means for you and your walk and your behavior. First, the doctrinal foundations laid, and then the practical consequences of the foundational truths are explained. First, the work of God is proclaimed, and then the living out of the work in the life of the believing one. It's not the work of the believer, but the work of God applied in the believer's life. It is God who is at work in the believer, both to desire and to do God's will and to please Him, as we read in Philippians 2:13. But instead of proceeding to application, as we might expect, Paul spends the three chapters we've just completed, chapters 9 through 11, writing about Israel and God's present and future plans for her. I found it really interesting. We were in these chapters during this time in the Middle East when all these things are occurring. Just emphasizing the fact that God's still about things with Israel, and they're going to be completed. Everything He said that He would do, He will do. He's never not accomplished what He has said, and He's not going to start now. He knows what He wants to do. He's going to do it. But why does Paul do this? You know, normally he'd go on to chapter 12 where we are, and he'd say, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present yourselves. This is application of those first eight chapters. And really the last chapters here, the last five chapters or so, are the second half of the book. I know they're not, you know, volume-wise, but this is the application portion, which would be the last part. So why does Paul do this? Someone points out at the end of chapter 8, Paul concluded that in light of all that God has done, in light of His promises, there's nothing that can separate the believers from the love of God. At this point, one might object and say, but did not Israel have promises from God? And did not God make certain promises and commitments to Israel that included national salvation and worldwide restoration? And that is true. Those things are true. Those things have not happened. Doesn't mean they're not going to happen. It means they're going to happen. Just haven't happened yet. He says, yet the majority of Israel is in a state of unbelief. It does not seem that God's promises to Israel have been kept. If God's promises to Israel have not been kept, how can we really believe that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God? Since it seems that Israel has been separated from the love of God. Which they have not. Therefore, Paul must deal with the question of God's righteousness in his relationship with Israel. For this reason, Romans 9 through 11 should not be ignored, as some commentators have chosen to do, nor should these chapters be viewed merely as parenthetical or unrelated to Paul's argument. They should be considered pivotal in that they justify or vindicate God's righteousness in his relationship with Israel. They form a bridge between the theology of God's righteousness in chapters 1 through 8 and the practice of God's righteousness in chapters 12 through 16. So it's important to remember that there are differences between the Old Covenant with Israel and the New Covenant instituted by Jesus, with a major difference being the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in the one who believes. So we have come to the practical application section of Romans beginning in chapter 12. So let's reread verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. This is what we're called to do based on what God has accomplished. This section appropriately begins with a call to action based on what has gone before. And he continues speaking. He says, therefore, brethren, identifying those who are the Lord's spiritual brothers and therefore brothers of one another. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11, we're told, both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. So Jesus and those whom he's called, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren. Now, this is a quote from Psalms 22:22, that psalm of the sacrifice of Christ, the death and resurrection of Christ. Someone points out this is the fourth therefore in the letter. Romans 3:20 is the therefore of condemnation, declaring that the whole world is guilty before God. Romans 5:1 is the therefore of justification. We have peace with God. And Romans 8:1 is the therefore of assurance. There is no condemnation. In Romans 12:1, we have the therefore of dedication. Paul beseeches these brothers, he begs them or pleads with them by the Spirit to offer themselves as sacrifices to God. This is a very strong entreaty. This is an imperative step in the life of a believer if they are to take the next step in their life in and with Christ. This sacrifice is the reasonable thing to do, considering the truths expounded in the previous chapters. But it's also a necessary step for a healthy, growing relationship with the Lord. This is not a typical sacrifice upon the altar, consumed quickly by fire. It's a living sacrifice, the believer presenting their body to the Lord for his service. In many ways, it is much more difficult than a dying sacrifice or martyrdom. But to truly be a martyr, a person must have first become a living sacrifice, a living martyr, meaning a witness for Jesus. You know, Acts 1:8, Jesus spoke to them before his ascension. He said, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses, and the word is martus, to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. The idea of being a witness of who Jesus is. You shall be witnesses, not just you shall witness, which should be a part of it, but you shall be a witness is to be a martyr. That's the base form of this word. And so people who suffer martyrdom, they're so much like Jesus that, you know, somebody just kills them like they killed Jesus. A living sacrifice carries out not its own will, but the will of someone else. In this, we see that Jesus was the perfect living sacrifice before he became the perfect propitiating dying sacrifice. As living sacrifices, the believers are exhorted to present their bodies to God for his use. This was previously written about in Romans chapter 6. Back in Romans 6, starting in verse 16, he says, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Gee, still slaves. This presents the issue differently, noting that the unbeliever is already in slavery. His choice then is between serving sin leading to death, a master he is not able to free himself from, and serving righteousness through obedience to God. This is that living sacrifice. The plea in Romans 6 is then, it's found back in verse 13, where Paul says, do not present your members, that's parts of your body, as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God, presenting your body to God as a living sacrifice. The believer is no longer to give himself as a sacrifice to sin leading to death, but to give himself as a living sacrifice, offering his body to God for God's use. That is, that's holiness, sanctification. God using you more than your body, but certainly your body. And this is God's will for every follower of Christ Jesus. There aren't any exceptions. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 through 8, he says, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Now, that's used as the example because that was rampant in the days of the New Testament. It kind of applies today because that's rampant today. It kind of applies to every age of man because among unbelievers, that is rampant. So it's your sanctification. You should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. So you're taking care of your body being presented to God. Not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter. In other words, in an adulterous relationship. Because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. And as one example, he's called us to holiness in every area. This is a big one, particularly in our society. He says, therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. Presenting your body to God as a living sacrifice is about sanctification or holiness. And this is the call. This is the service to God. This is also the call to discipleship that Jesus spoke about in Luke 9, 23 through 25. He says to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? This is the only way in which we can follow Jesus. And it's the same process as presenting our bodies as living sacrifices. This sacrifice is not a one-time action, but a daily action. We could say a moment-by-moment action. This man or woman, you know, we use man generically, which is the way it was intended to be used in many contexts. It's kind of been ruined today. So this man or woman takes up the cross each day, the emblem of dying to self-desires and actions, and instead taking up the Lord's desires and actions and pursuing them in the strength that the Holy Spirit provides. This sacrifice is holy and therefore acceptable to God. Romans 12:1 describes this as our reasonable service. Reasonable is a word from which we get logical. It's what makes sense. Paul writes, think about it. It's what you were redeemed for and the only place in which you will find peace and joy. This recognition has to do with the mind, which is what will be addressed next. But because this description of the service to God is not of the body, but of the mind, it can also be viewed as having to do with spiritual and not merely physical service. In offering ourselves to God, we come as a whole being. Our service to God cannot be divided. For example, I can't serve God with my spirit or soul, but with my body serve sin or pleasure. Nor can I offer my body while withholding my mind, my will, or my desires. Service is to God and can be understood as worship, as some versions translate. The word is used for the Jewish priestly service. Presenting your body to God as a living sacrifice is an act of worship in the sense of doing God's will in God's way and God's power. Someone said, as believer priests, we do not come to God with the bodies of slain animals, but with the spiritual sacrifice of yielded lives. This is our rational service. It only makes sense for this to be so. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 18 through 20, we're told, flee sexual immorality. Gee, there it is again. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. This is why it makes sense. He's bought us. He's paid the price. He owns our body. He owns our spirit. He owns our soul. In 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19, it says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Or as Paul speaks in Acts 20, verse 28, to the elders there in Ephesus, he says, therefore take heed to yourselves, to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. This is the price of redemption. God has purchased us from the slave market of sin for himself, so that we might serve him. He owns us. You know, he may get people in general, but he only owns by redemption those who come to him through Jesus. These are our only two choices. Someone may say, I'm free from sin and now will travel my own path. That's a third base outcome. I have to explain what that means. I don't know if you're familiar with Who's On First, the Abbott and Costello skit. No matter the questions or the answers, Costello always ends up with, I don't know, third base. Traveling your own path will always end up back in the slave market. The only path to freedom is in service to the Lord. That's the place where you fulfill your purpose in being his created being, and that's the place of genuine freedom. In Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11, in the throne room of God, we read the angels there, the elders are crying out, and they say, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. I like the King James Version expression here. It says, for thy pleasure they are and were created. That is, for the pleasure of his will. We were created to please him, and that's where we will find true pleasure, not in any self-realization or enlightenment. In Psalm 16 and verse 11, that psalm about the death and resurrection of Christ, once again, in verse 11, the last part of that, it says, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. If somebody's really into pleasure, this is where they ought to go. The entire underlying basis of this plea that Paul presents is to presenting yourself as a living sacrifice. It's in response to the mercies of God. This is the motivation. This is a response based on all that has gone before in Romans 1 through 11, but especially in the final passage of chapter 11 and the conclusion that says, God has committed them all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Paul's just amazed by this. Someone said, with this one phrase, I beseech you by the mercies of God, Paul summarized his entire theology, because everything that God has done on behalf of believers originates in his mercies for the saints. Paul's simply overwhelmed with the thought of the mercy of God. It is not, I beseech you by the commandments of God. It is not, I beseech you by the terror of the Lord, although these could be adequate motivations for someone seeking to save their hide. But the call for a response is by the mercies of God. If not for the mercies of God, no one would be saved. It is because of the mercies of God that God is long-suffering. That's why his long-suffering exists, because he is merciful. And that long-suffering allows the grace of God to be available. and to be proclaimed and to do its work in the hearts of men. You know, if not for the mercy of God, there wouldn't be any. We would already have been judged. God's mercy speaks not to action alone, but to the character of God. He's merciful. He's full of compassion. This is who God is, not just what God sometimes does. His mercy endures forever. Every person, saved, unsaved, rebellious, belligerent, or morally decent, is a recipient of the mercy of God. Otherwise, no one would live another day, and there would be no opportunity to receive the grace of God. God is merciful toward the worst of his enemies, and the worst of men are recipients of his mercy. Everyone alive today has received mercy from God. They may not realize it. They may disavow it. They may say, no way, I don't even believe in him. But it doesn't change the fact. They/we do not receive the judgment, the condemnation so richly deserved, because God is merciful toward us. He withholds his wrath that we deserve because he's full of compassion. 2 Corinthians 1:3 rightly points to the Lord as the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. This is far from the way he's portrayed by men as they despise his words and flaunt their iniquity openly. Yet as long as they live, even these receive mercy so that they might in time understand and turn. This is our God and the one that we imitate. Behind all of this is his nature of sacrificial love. We read that God is love, 1 John 4:8. In Ephesians 5:1 and 2, Paul exhorts the Ephesians there, part of the application portion of the letter, therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. As Isaac Watts writes in his hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, he writes, love so amazing, so divine, demands my heart, my life, my all. This is the appeal, the response to what God has done. We are beseeched by his mercies. God's mercies are continually being refreshed toward men. Near the middle of the book of Lamentations, one of the most sorrowful books in the Bible, we read in verse 22, Lamentations 3, through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. This in the midst of a description of the destruction of Jerusalem. Jerusalem has been destroyed. And all the chapters, except for this middle portion of chapter 3, are just laments and woes and sorrows. I imagine unless you've been somewhere that's been totally destroyed, it's probably hard to envision what the mind would be. Through the Lord's mercies we're not consumed because his compassions fail not. They're new every morning. He says, great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. And this is Jeremiah writing. Therefore I hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is in response to his mercies, not his anger or his wrath, that we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. This is a rational response to what God has done for us. In Psalms 130, verses 3 through 7, this is one of the Psalms of Ascents, which the Jews would sing on their way up to Jerusalem when they would go up for the feast. There was a series of 15 psalms, and these psalms would be sung. In verse 3, he says, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. Even in wrath, he remembers mercy, according to Habakkuk 3:2. On Romans 12:2 then, he says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." It's not only our bodies that are to be involved in this sacrifice. It cannot be only our bodies while the soul is excluded. The mind of man, the non-material portion of man's being, must also be given to the service of God. Not the brain per se, but the mind that operates the brain and the other faculties of the body according to the will of the man and the motivations of the heart. As we read, both your body and your spirit belong to God. The non-material soul is also His. He created you as a living soul, and He redeemed your corrupted soul back to Himself, and now it's time to turn your soul over to Him through the renewing of your mind, bringing your thinking into line with His thinking. Rather than being conformed to the world, and when he says world here in this context, it's the word eon, which is an age, the spirit of the age, we might say. Rather than being conformed to that spirit of the age, the saint is to be transformed in his thinking so that his life provides proof that the will of God is good, acceptable, and perfect in his sight. Transformed is the word from which we get metamorphosis. For example, from a caterpillar into a butterfly. This word is used of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration when his appearance was radically changed in their sight, and he was so bright that they couldn't look upon him. Someone said there must be a radical change in the inner man for one to live rightly in this evil age by the renewing of your mind. I remember way back in the 70s, I'm old. There was a guy named Barry McGuire. He was a singer, musician. He's not the Barry McGuire with car wax and all that stuff. They're spelled differently, but pronounced the same. And so he was most famous for the song "Eve of Destruction," which he did before he became a believer. But this is on one of the live recorded albums. But he would say, I think he talked about this when we saw him in Carbondale. He in the second chapter of Acts. But he talked about being saved, and then when he would talk to his friends who hadn't gotten saved yet, they would accuse him of being brainwashed. And he would basically respond, "Well, I needed somebody to wash my brains. I had dirty brains, you know." So he didn't deny it. He was like, "Yeah, but really for us, it should be mind washed." Someone has compared it to being reprogrammed. Our software is being reprogrammed. The world seeks to program us so that we run its software. But we have a new operating system installed, the Holy Spirit, and it never crashes. In today's church, conformity to the thinking of the ungodly world is often seen as a great virtue. It's difficult today to tell much of the church from the world it is immersed in, and we'll put church in quotation marks. This is like the diplomatic corps of an embassy becoming advocates or even citizens of the nation in which they reside rather than the nation that they represent. That would constitute treason. There's little resistance today to being conformed to the world. And this is somehow seen as reaching out to the world or even evangelizing the world. The soft-pedaled gospel of no offense will never convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, as the Holy Spirit has been sent into the world to do, according to John 16:8. In 1 John 2:5 or 2:15, John writes, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And later he says, "All that is in the world is not of the Father." 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4, it says, "Even if our gospel's veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." Galatians 1:4 points out that this is an evil age. I think Peter said that in his sermon on the day of Pentecost. "Save yourselves from this perverse generation." That was the age in which they lived. 1 John 5:19 declares that the whole of the world lies in the evil one. This is speaking of cosmos. Certainly applies to the age. Thus, we must not conform to its values. The renewal of the mind takes place as the believer consumes the Word of God and welcomes it, not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of the living God, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And Jesus quoted in his temptation in the wilderness when he was hungry and Satan tempted him to turn the stones into bread. He could have done that. Tempt me to turn the stones into bread, I might still sin, but I wouldn't be able to actually accomplish it. You know, I couldn't do it. And he's quoting Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, where he says, speaking to the people of Israel, that's Moses, he says, "So he humbled you, allowing you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that you might he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Food shall sustain and strengthen the body, but it will do nothing for the soul or the mind of man. For this, man needs the communication that God has given, and he has wonderfully written it down so that we may have it and feed upon it continually. It will always meet the need of the spirit and the soul." Jesus himself uses his word for the sanctification and cleansing of his bride. Ephesians 5, 25 through 27 exhorts us, "Husbands," this is the application part, "husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word." He's cleansing us through his word. It's like washing of water. "That he might present her," the church, "to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." Someone has summarized verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12 as, "Here then are three keys for knowing God's will. The first is a yielded body, the second a separated life, and the third a transformed mind. And child of God, these things are yours to claim." The goal of the Spirit in us is stated in the benediction of 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23, where it says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Your spirit has been brought to life by the indwelling Holy Spirit. Your body will be perfected in the resurrection. In this age, the work of God is that of sanctifying your soul so that your character and person may be changed into the image of the Son of God. Be patient, and let patience have its perfect work, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing, as we're told in James 1:4. His work may not be as rapid as you would like, but it is sure and steadfast, and his purposes are always accomplished in those who trust in him.